27% of the U.S. population would consider themselves nuns. Not nuns, but just like no spiritual or religious named affiliation. N-O-N-E-S, they're nuns. In fact, that population has been growing over the years, starting with predominantly millennials, rolling certainly downhill to Gen Z, to our current young folk generation, and then spreading up the line to Gen Xers and boomers. So more and more people are adopting a non-religious affiliation. We shouldn't be confused. This doesn't mean that they're necessarily non-religious in any way. They're just not committed in any way to any particular set of beliefs. They have no religious affiliation. They're not necessarily atheist either. They're just kind of agnostic to the whole thing. They can't disprove the existence of God. They can't prove the existence of God. The existence of God is not so much the issue per se. It's just that there is no real spiritual dynamic or depth in them. I looked at some other statistics. At least 25% of the population believes in astrology to some extent. And the research, the same research, suggests that 90% of us know specifically our zodiac sign. Now, when I was a kid, I knew about a horoscope. It was in the newspaper. You remember that section of the newspaper? It was usually near the funny pages, and it was kind of a joke. Well, for about 25% of the population, they genuinely believe that their life is somehow governed by some kind of astrological sign, and the zodiac is close enough. So if you were on a dating app, many of you are long past these days, if you're on a dating app, one of the main questions that you're asked is about your zodiac, because it's being used for all kinds of things. Most of us have familiarity. If you do have familiarity, listen, this isn't a sermon on not being involved with witchcraft, but when we get there, that would be part of it. The reality is all of us are a little bit worried about the next generation, and all the evidence suggests that the next generation is worried about being the next generation. There is incredible anxiety on the part of millennials and Gen Z about the future that they behold. It's interesting, in a world of infinite information, at least as far as the human brain can handle, that more anxiety exists rather than less anxiety. Name a topic, you can research it. You know what we did back when I was in high school? You had to go to the library. You had to find old newspapers. You had to read a book. There was no searching on the internet until I was well into college. We couldn't find the information that was available, and for the most part, there was a certain optimism about accomplishing whatever it is we were setting out to accomplish. But with the advent of infinite information possibilities, there is also a growth in anxiety about the future. And so older people have this tradition of complaining about younger people, kids these days. Right, it's like every other sentence. When you run into a problem, you go into a store, you're checking out, something didn't run smoothly, and you're like, I'm worried about kids these days. And on the other half, our young people, in their heart of hearts, are a little bit anxious that nothing solid is going to await for them when they have to make it, quote, on their own. Generational anxiety exists for all of us. And today, I want us to learn from the text what it means to transfer our faith to the next generation. How to do that. This passage, stuck right there in Exodus chapter 13, in the middle of, it's as if in chapter 12, everybody in Israel is walking out, marching out on the parade of salvation, leaving Egypt, having been liberated, because Pharaoh's now driving them out. And then you get this little excursus, this little side margin note in chapter 13 that talks about a whole nother different practice. And it's an odd placement. And some have argued that it's unintentional, that after the Bible was constructed and the original story was written, then a bunch of other stuff got randomly sprinkled in. I think that's total nonsense. This passage exists here exactly for the purpose of telling us how we as parents and grandparents, and in some cases great-grandparents, are supposed to transfer what we understand about our salvation down to the next generation. And listen, I'm telling you this morning, some of you, you're in one of two or three camps here. Either you feel like a failure, number one camp, you didn't get it done. Number two, you're scared to death it's not getting done, and it's never going to get done. Number three, you're terrified that you won't get it done. Your kids are little, and you're just anxious that you won't be able to transfer your faith to them. You're in one of those three camps, and I want to acknowledge this morning, that we're going to walk on your toes a little bit here. You can tuck them in, but we'll find them. There's going to be some injury from this. All of us, we either gathered the faith of our parents or we adopted a faith of our own when we got older. And so all of us are the product of legacy. Yesterday, I went to my grandparents' 70th wedding anniversary. 70th wedding anniversary. My dad, their son, is dead. Their other son died long ago. And so it was an interesting gap in a generation. My grandma, my granddad, my dad is missing. My first cousin's dad is missing. And then a boatload of children and great-grandchildren. And it was an interesting thought. We had this celebration of their 70th wedding anniversary. And this passage was happening this week, and I didn't align any of these things, by the way. We're just here. And so I want you to give me some grace as we walk into what it promises to be a difficult passage, because there's so much uncertainty and so much anxiety about generational transference of faith. And we're not making any promises when we talk about how to. At some point, our kids, just even as you did, have to make a selection on their own about their faith in Jesus. There's no parental salvation. There's only personal salvation. And so today, we're going to talk about how to transfer it, because that's where the text goes and what he prescribes. But what I want us to do is really look at our own lives and personalize and say, what does it mean for me to talk about the salvation of Jesus in my life, among my family? Wherever you're at, however well your kids are doing, however you're doing in relation to your parents' faith, wherever you're at in this whole zone, the real question is, what is Christ doing in my life and how does that show out? So Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 through 13, we're going to read this morning, through 16, excuse me, we're going to read this morning together. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Aviv you are going out, and when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days. Now listen, don't get lost here. Stay with me. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be for you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Lord, I ask that you give us wisdom and add that in the reading of your word, that we might be listeners with soft hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. This whole series, starting in chapter 7, marching all the way through just a couple more weeks, has been about a soft heart versus a hard heart. It's been about a change of heart. In this passage, then, we get some legal discussion of what's going on. And it's literally, as they're marching out, it's almost as if they stopped along the way and Moses was like, hold on, I got a sermon I need to preach to you. And so they stop on the side of the road and gather up, and he brings these, you know, however many people there are, it brings them around, and he says, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to put together a rule. Number one, we're going to have a feast every year. This is going to be the first month of our year. And every year that we come back around it, we're going to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this is the beginning. Today, in this month, you have become a nation. You've moved from a family of tribes to a nation before God. You're going to the land that I'll bring you to. And God has accomplished this. And then there's this other rule. So you can see, you know, the young preacher trying to set the plane down and land the sermon, and then it's like, oh, and I got another rule. Here's the other one. You're going to consecrate to me all your firstborn males. All right, so we get these two rules that are laid out right here. One of them's previewed because it's new. Chapter 13, verse 1 mentions the Lord said to Moses, in other words, something new. Verse 2, consecrate to me all the firstborn. This is in relation to the Passover having destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, and because of the blood, having passed over the firstborn of Israel. And so these firstborn now are supposed to belong to God. The firstborn was always considered the strength of the family. So you might have other kids, but sorry, if you're another kid and not a firstborn, you didn't represent the strength of the family. The firstborn represented that mom and dad could get it done. That's what it meant. You don't give away sons, you give away daughters. So daughters went to other families, but sons were your family. And so you looked to have sons, and there was certainly a value. Listen, never mind the cultural aspect of that. In the Lord's economy, there's certainly a bigger thing at play. Number one, God established two lessons that were to be taught to every Israelite kid. And there are two responses laid out. You see, here's the reality. Faith in Christ is learned. It's not osmosis. It's learned. Faith in Christ is learned. It's, and if you think about this, it's easier for us to communicate procedure than to communicate the why behind it. For instance, if you say, well, I'm going to teach my kids about Christ, so we're going to church on Sunday. That's procedure. It's easy to say, we're going to church on Sunday. That's procedure. You just get up, you make it happen, you drive to church. And listen, that's a great thing. There's a reason there's a show called How It's Made, but not a show called Why It's Made. How It's Made is totally cool. It's all about procedure, right? You watch this wing ding, it goes through all of these other wing dings, and it ends up at a super glamorous wing ding at the end, right? That's how it works. I wonder how that translates into sign. How It's Made, it works all the way across. But there's not a show that then tells you why they ever made that in the first place. You ever been to the hardware store? I'm not talking about the hardware store. I'm talking about the old Ace hardware store where there are rows of drawers where you can pick every kind of nut, bolt, gasket, bracket, whatever. You talk about a question on why this is made. You just walk down that aisle and open some random drawers. You're going to find some things in there that you say, why would anybody make this? But apparently, it's so popular that they needed its own drawer to hold it. A lot of people must need those things that I don't even know why they exist. Procedure is always easier for us to teach than heart, than the why. But if we don't teach the why, then our kids don't learn the gospel. They learn the procedure. Jesus did this and this and this. But they don't learn why Jesus did this and this and this. And notice then in this passage, there's two really important passages that make sense of this. First, there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Those of you who don't know what leaven is, it's yeast. It's what causes the dough to rise. And so they were to remove that from everywhere that they could find it. Don't let it be in your nation with you during this week. Have you ever had flatbread, unrised dough? It's not the greatest. And when it's a staple of what you eat, like, it's frustrating, I'm sure, all week long. I've been on this protein, low-carb diet. That's a total bummer. There is nothing that doesn't have plenty of carbs in it. And so you start getting into this, and you're like, man, that would be terrible. A whole week of eating unrisen dough. But look at verse 8. You shall tell your son on that day. What day? Well, it's the day when your son asks you, why do we do this? And your kids would surely ask you that. You used to eat nice, fluffy dough. You had great bread, artisan bread, every day. And mom is in there, she bakes it and brings it out and sets it at the table. And one day you show up and it's like tortillas, only tortillas. But they're not even good tortillas. And as a kid, you're like, you know, maybe in that day you were taught not to complain, so you just eat it. But by day two, when mom rolls that back out on you, kid's asking, why? Hey mom, I know I'm not supposed to tell you this, but this is terrible bread. Can we go back to the old stuff? And on that day, when they ask, here's what you're to say. I want you to notice the wording in verse 8 that he uses. It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. You notice the first person pronoun shift. It's because of what the Lord did for me. Not for us when we, but personal, hyper-personal. God saw me. God took me. God delivered me from slavery. That's the critical component of the whole festival. That's the whole reason they had these feast days of unleavened bread, is the why because this why would always prompt, the procedure would always prompt the question of why we do this. And when it prompts that, then you have a moment to tell what kind of deliverance the Lord has brought. You see, coming to church is one thing, but saying why we have come is the whole enchilada. For us, it's not so much a matter of our procedure. That's why, as a congregation, as a collection of Baptist-believing style churches, we have a low procedure threshold. You would know this if you had ever been Catholic. Catholic is a high procedure threshold. Everything is procedure. Baptists have a very low procedure threshold. We do very few things that are procedural, because what's supposed to stand out to us is the Scripture itself and why Christ has done what he's done. The reality is, nobody, according to the testimony of the Scripture in Romans, no one spontaneously believes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. To believe, you had to have been told. Told meaning you read it. You had a Bible, you read it there. Somebody mentioned it, you heard it on the radio, you watched a live stream, you whatever. I mean, any way that communication goes out, the reality is people don't just spontaneously believe. The methodology that God has put in place for new faith is testimony from one to another. And so if you're just hoping by osmosis that a child will learn about faith in Jesus Christ, in a personal faith in Jesus Christ, because you have generally gone to church, you are in error. The big testimony that you offer to your kids is something of this statement: it is because of what the Lord did for me when he brought me out of my slavery to sin. I want you to know, if you have never lived out as a believer in front of your kids, and maybe you feel a little embarrassed about that, or you haven't been as faithful at this point as you need to be, and you're thinking about a change that needs to happen. You have a soft heart today and you want to honor Christ, and you're wondering, can I ever recover the lost days when I was not walking with Christ? Can I ever personalize this? I just want to tell you, a change in why you live your life is an incredible testimony to your kids, to your grandkids, to whoever's watching. It's not too late, and you're not too broken to turn to Christ and walk with him and make an impact. Your kids may be older and they don't believe it, and they won't believe it. That's on them. But the testimony belongs to you. And it's interesting then, this was not just a one time for the guys and gals that actually walked out of Egypt kind of lesson. Notice when it's supposed to happen. It's supposed to happen every year. Well, so 60 years from the time that this occurred, for those people, all those dudes will likely be dead, right? Another generation will have grown up who never themselves walked out of Egypt because of the Lord's hand. What is their message? It's the same message. You see, the reality is every generation has to find deliverance from their sin, and the removal of leaven is the example of the removal of sin. When the Passover angel passed over Israel because of the blood of the Lamb, it's because the Passover angel and its representation found them to be innocent. Ultimately, innocence would come through the shed blood of the Lamb of God who takes away sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an image of what would ultimately happen. But every generation had to grab hold of the personalization of God's deliverance in this way. Now, it doesn't quit there. In fact, what we find in verse 11 is the consecration instruction, how we're supposed to do that. But what I want you to see is that in the busyness of exiting Egypt, where they're literally fleeing from Egypt, this little verse, chapter 13, these 16 verses, prioritizes the the next generation. And you know what? Biblical faith prioritizes the next generation. I want to give you a few statistics of what happens around here. I did some research on the way we fund our budget and the way we do all that at Cana. A full third to a half of our budget, that's staffing, that's a portion of utilities, that's materials we purchase, that's events we host, that's all of that stuff. A full one-third to one-half of our budget is committed to the next generation. If we had more manageable buildings and all that kind of stuff, greater efficiency, it would be more than that. A full one-third to one-half is committed to the next generation because it should be that way. And when you give, half of those dollars is going to build the next generation. The interesting part is while we say we care about the next generation, most often we more care about ourselves when it comes to church life. So we want to complain about how we're not getting fed while all the time seeing that the life lesson of Christ is great among our children. Did you see that group that was in here? That fundamentally matters whether you got your own kids or not. That fundamentally matters because every generation of faith is an exponential work of the gospel. We need that's the easy people to reach. The hard ones are all those kids without any contact with Christ, and increasingly, they're not just having zero contact with Christ, they're having a full-on battle royale with Satan and the demons out there. Those are the easy ones. We have a chance there. And so biblical faith always prioritizes the next generation. And in the middle of the chaos that must have been the Exodus, God takes time to say, here's how you're going to communicate this story to the next gen. It's one of our values here. And I believe that when we think about how we do our ministry work, we should always be thinking about a few little chairs that are part of that ministry plan. A few little chairs where there are youngsters that are beginning to say, maybe the Lord would work in me. We ought to be a factory for those who are going into ministry vocationally. You know, we're running out of pastors. I read a report not long ago that the average age of pastors has gone from 30 to about 38 in the last 10 years. That means there are fewer entering the pipeline than are retiring from the pipeline. That means that if you have a church, if you have a pastor who's between 35 and 45, you had better hang on to him because you probably can't replace him. Is what that means. I'm 46, so, you know, just made it past. When your faith is on the margin of your life rather than the main thing of life, the problem is you rarely have these questions come up. Kids get in the habit, the procedure. That's why the start of school is such a big deal. It's because it's a new procedure. You were used to getting up during the summer, doing your summer thing, and now you roll back into the school year, and it's easy for kids to process the procedure. And so that's why coming to church is a part, but not the part. When your faith, as a parent, as a grandparent, as a person in general, when your faith is on the margin, it's harder to get these questions. So notice what happens. God lays out the next ceremony, the next situation, verse 13. Every firstborn of a donkey, I thought it was interesting that he mentions donkey. I did spend a little bit of time on this research. I think the issue here is the working animal. Every working animal you shall redeem. In other words, these sacrifices are costly to you. So you redeem every working animal with a lamb. I'm not aware of any work that lambs do. Farmer input here. I think they just grow and get eaten. That's what happens to them. And so you redeem a working animal, and you redeem your first son. Now I want you to see verse 14. When in time to come, your son asks you, and so imagine this. Every year, you're coming along to Feast of Unleavened Bread. You get past that. It's time to redeem the firstborn of your animals. And here comes the donkey, the ox, the whatever else is farm animal usage. And you're sacrificing lambs in place of those so that they might live and keep working. Your son, who's standing there with you, probably has already named your little five-year-old has probably already named the lambs that are getting killed off. Here we go. And thinking, why would anybody do this? This is crazy. And what do you say? And in fact, there's a lamb with your son's name on him. Right? Little Joey is standing here, and you say, Joey, bring your lamb. And little Joey brings his lamb. It's like, watched the redemption of the working animal lambs, and so little Joey's picked up right now what's about to happen to hit little Joey's lamb. And he asks you before he lets it go, he says, Dad, why does my lamb have to be sacrificed? And so here's what you're to say to him. You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. When the Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all... Now listen to this framing. The Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. There's no attempt here to soften this blow. He killed both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, catch this, therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb. In other words, little Joey is asking, why do we sacrifice this lamb? And what you say to little Joey is because God provided a way for me to be saved, and God is providing a way for you to be saved, and the animal stands in your place. That's what you're telling him. That's exactly the implication of what's going on here. So I sacrifice all of these animals, and I redeem my sons. I'm redeeming you, son, by the offering of this lamb. The father redeems his son by the blood of that lamb. Now, listen, I'm just telling you, this is a procedure, and they didn't know the fullness of the why. But when we're looking at this, this personalization is what matters most to our text. The fact is, I'm doing this, and I'm doing this for my own son. And when all my kids stand around, I'm doing this because they all need to understand that they belong to the Lord, and that they're holy before God, and that they need this faith. And when I say it's something that I'm doing because of what God has demanded, because of who God is, and because of what God has done in showing himself to be strong, then I began to prioritize the next generation. My faith is not just something privately that I hold. My faith is something dramatic that's changed my household. I miss the days when my kids were toddlers in many ways. In some ways, whew, praise the Lord, we passed that. And when I was in seminary, I now have a study. You know how magical that place is called my private study? Oh, that's such a great place. But when you've got three kids and you're a young parent, you don't have a study because the kids are sleeping in there. So we had a kitchen table. I'm sitting at the kitchen table, and your children, they can smell when you're awake. And if they can't smell you being awake, they'll come make sure that you can smell that they're awake. But so I would sit at the kitchen table, and it didn't matter what time of morning or night it was. My kids would just perk up, and one of them, at least, would toddle his way out there, and come toddle out there, and he would sit on my lap, and he would just sit there. One of my kids would just sit there, and as I'm reading my Bible, from time to time, I would read parts out loud. And so my kid is just sitting there. He was sitting quietly. He knew the spirit of the moment. He knew that this is a quiet moment, and that if he wanted to get to stay up, he had to keep his mouth mostly shut. Sometimes he would ask for me to read, so I would read to my kid. There was not show, but as my kids grew older, they understood why that occurred. That creates an impression in their soul that who God is matters to mom, matters to dad, matters to grandma, to grandpa. And listen, if you haven't had any traditions, then here's what you do. All right, here's how you move this forward. I want to talk about really five ways that we can transfer our faith to the next generation. Number one, make some days memorial days. Now, you've got two obvious ones that you could pick on. You could do Christmas, and you could do Easter, or better, resurrection. The problem is that both of those holidays have a whole lot of distraction. And listen, I'm not bagging on some of those fun times or the hype or any of that, but what I am saying is, in both of those critical occasions of memorial communication of who Christ is and what Christ has done, there's a whole nother ethos and mythology that's been established around them. And those things crowd out memorial opportunities. And so you need to make some days memorials. And I don't care what place in life you are, Christmas, Easter, those are already prepared for us. But they're also infused with mass distractions. So if those don't work, listen, you can pick up Thanksgiving. A day of thanks is a great day to pick up and to communicate. It is the reason, Thanksgiving to God is the reason that Christmas and Easter are so incredibly important, because we thank God for what he's done in sending Christ to die for our sins, to be incarnate as a man, and to live a perfect life. And so you can make memorials out of those days. But if you say, listen, I'm sure the kids will get it, I want to tell you, no, they won't. So make some memorials out of some days. Pick your own if you want to, whatever it is. But what the Feast of Unleavened Bread did is it caused the question, why do we do this? And it gave you opportunity to provide the answer. Number two, tell the story of when sin was removed from your life. So as the family went through and removed all the leaven, you know what they're doing? They're removing that representative piece that is sin from the house, from the nation. The idea, I think, here is let it not be discovered anywhere. Like, get rid of all of it, throw it in the fire. That, by the way, would have been a big pain. So you need a story of when your sin was removed. A story of salvation in Jesus. That moment where you yielded to Christ. And a story of how God has been working in your life currently. So you may have outward sins that your family has seen for a long time, and you may be wondering, what am I to do to turn the corner? I want to tell you something. When you decide to turn a corner and you begin to fight your sin, even if it wins from time to time, then I want to tell you what great hope there is to transfer your faith to your next generation. You see, most of us agree that we're messed up, but most of us don't have a clue how to begin even fighting that battle. Your kid is going to learn that they're messed up. No problem there. But to learn that there's hope in this world, that there's victory over sin, that will be a story that you can tell. But you have to live that. While you're telling stories, tell the story of your salvation and your freedom to pursue Christ. There with my grandparents, they have from time to time told us bits and pieces of their story. My great-grandmother, she's no longer alive. My great-grandmother was married to a man who was just kind of a lounge lizard, alcoholic kind of guy. But my nanny managed to pass on her faith to her daughter, my grandmother. My grandmother and grandfather. My grandfather, his dad was an atheist, to our knowledge, till the day he died. They both together found Christ, were found by Christ, and transferred that to their children. Their children, their two sons, then transferred that to me, to my siblings, and then down the line. And so now we're standing around, and we're able to pray together as a family of about 35 of us standing there. Most are believers in Christ with an active, real faith. Not because these were great church-going people, but because Christ, or even because they did it all right, but because there was something meaningful about their faith, and they could tell the story of their salvation and their freedom to pursue Jesus. That's exactly this story of the Exodus. Fourth thing you can do is keep the story of God's strong hand current in your life. Keep the story of God's strong hand current in your life. And some of you are like, I'm a little out of context this morning. The kid thing is not my thing. Yeah, but the God thing is your thing. And you can always celebrate the work of God in your life. You can find a way in which God has delivered. And the ever-present reality of what the Lord did for me occurs in both of these stories. Here is what the Lord did for me. And then the communication by extension, here's what the Lord did for you. You notice that in the latter part of verse 15, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. In other words, you're alive because God made a way for you, just like he made a way for me. And you're telling your people about the good work and the strong hand of God. So keep the story of God's strong hand current in your life. Listen, it's great to reminisce on how you were saved. You should do that. That's exactly what we're talking about. But you should also be able to talk today about the way God is unfolding your life. And if you are here this morning and you know that you need to make a change, then I want to tell you, capitalize on the story. Today's the great day for a turn in your story. You're like, I didn't come in prepared to make a life change today. Listen, God has always been preparing for a life change for you. So if today's the day, then give it a big hug and take in the fact that God could do a strong work in your life right now and could begin that turnaround. It was the middle of the night when they were told to get out of Egypt. They weren't expecting all that would take place, but listen, when deliverance is upon you, don't scoff at it. You got to start walking. And then I want you to look at verse 16. As he mentioned it in both of these occasions, he says, verse 16, he says, it shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes. It shall be as a mark on your hand and frontlets between your eyes. So, even some of the Pharisee tradition that still exists in Judaism to this day, they will wear boxes. They look like boxes on their head as a frontlet. There are all kinds of cultural examples of frontlets. There are face jewelry and different kinds of things to tell you of different status and different relational components of their life and all that kind of stuff. But the point here is not that you wear a box on your head. It's more like if you, in the old days, tied a string around your finger. It's supposed to remind you every time you see your hand. It's supposed to constantly be in your field of vision. So you set a spiritual vision ahead for the next generation by leaving in your line of sight, wherever you look in your life, leaving in your line of sight a reminder that God's strong hand has done this, and really the reality is continues to work in us. I used to forget my wallet and anything important all the time. I used to forget it all the time. Trash day, I'm going to forget that. Used to forget it all the time. I would get in a hurry, bolt out the door, on my way. Well, I started figuring out that if you hold your keys for ransom, you won't forget the rest of the stuff. You know what I mean? If you stack together keys, wallet, phone, anything else that needs to go with you, if you set it on top of your backpack so you don't leave it behind, you're going nowhere until you're holding the keys. Now, there's certain ways that I've screwed this up, but for the most part, if you can find your keys and it's with all your other stuff, you're going to remember everything you need, right? This is the idea. Make it the thing that activates your life. Set it in your field of spiritual vision everywhere you go. And so coming to church is a way for you to keep a spiritual vision ahead in your line of sight. But other ways include to read your scripture devotionally, to pray to God in a specific time, to add routine in your life so that you have a spiritual vision before God. Listen, some of you, maybe when you're disciplining, you kind of get out of control. So what do you need to do? You need to post some rules somewhere about why it matters and what we're doing, and establish some rules so you are doing the spiritual work when you're disciplining those darn children. But the point that he's making is not a physical feature, but it's a mental feature. So that in your light of sight, anywhere you look, you can always see the strong hand of God. Transferring faith is the whole job of biblical parenting. It's the whole job. It's the priority of biblical churches to transfer our faith generationally. Now, does this mean that as you get older, you matter less? Absolutely not. But what it does mean is that our direction is not on the good old days of when we were kids, which dominates most church life. It's on the present when we have an active ministry to do. And we always have an active ministry to do to reach the next gen. Our young people matter to Christ. And listen, we're one generation away from losing our faith testimony, regardless of what nation we live in. If you went to London today, what you would see is as many churches as you see here. They're everywhere. Beautiful cathedrals, 4,000, 6,000 years old. They're everywhere. Most of them are gyms, bars, and pubs, because generationally they failed to transfer their faith. Some of you are feeling like you're feeling kind of guilty. You didn't do this job. Some of you are feeling like, well, I don't have kids of my own. But you saw them, right? You saw them? I'm not the only one that saw all that stack of children. Some of you feeling like you've just done it all wrong, or you're doing it all wrong, and you're not sure how to repair it. I want to tell you, today is a day of turning. Soft hearts turn toward Jesus when they hear his calling. So today is a day of faith, genuine call to faith in Christ and to renewal. So I want you to stand with me. We're going to pray. Our team's going to return.